This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening.
Okay, welcome to our final meeting for this morning. You have one more meeting in you? Yeah. You've been eating and drinking deep from the well. And James was dropping some heavies. And I have the honor of talking about what has to be one of the fundamental principles behind the gospel. I'm talking about religious liberty this morning. And I want to invite you folks to bow your heads with me as I pray to begin our study. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for everything we do not even take, we don't even appreciate, everything we take for granted. Father, we have been enjoying all our lives the benefits of how the gospel creates an environment for us to believe, to dig deep into our own hearts and souls and decide what we want to accept. Father, I want to confess and ask for forgiveness, that I take that for granted. As we enter into this subject this morning, I pray that you would help us to have an increased awareness of the awesome gift that is liberty and freedom. Father, we pray that we would anchor those concepts in the Word, in your Word, that we would understand where these streams flow from. Lord, I pray for the Spirit to help my stammering tongue and my scattered mind. I pray that you would bring sense into this beautiful subject that I'm really excited about. Be with us now in the person of your Spirit. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Many words could summarize what Jesus came to present as a summary of gospel, as a summary of kingdom, as a summary of the glory of God. Hundreds of different angles we can take to summarize what is in essence the message of Jesus, what is in essence what Jesus came to inaugurate on earth by launching this movement called Christianity. This morning, I would like to highlight one specific theme before I jump into revisiting the past. And I'm in Luke chapter 4, and I want to invite you to notice in Luke chapter 4, because Jesus is about to present himself in church. Jesus is making one of his early, "Hi, I'm the Messiah, pleasure to meet you" moments, right? And as he is preparing to speak, he's in church, it's the Sabbath day, and people look at him and say, "Stranger, do you have anything on your heart?" Which is something you never say to Jesus, because there's always plenty on his heart. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus speaks after he opens the book. And he says in verse 18, as he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim," what everybody? "Liberty. Liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is a messianic passage that basically encapsulates what Jesus will represent as he launches this new revolutionary movement that will turn the world upside down. And I want you to notice the emphatic theme of liberty, freedom, liberty, liberty. Amen? Clearly, what Jesus came to bring was not mere liberty from physical shackles or chains. He's coming to speak into a human condition, and the liberty he's bringing is far deeper. As you know, he's coming to bring liberty to the soul. So when we think of gospel, when we think of the message of Jesus, it's impossible to think of those concepts without the idea of liberty and freedom. This is basically the backdrop of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This thing we call the controversy between good and evil. It's basically a controversy over the souls of people, right? It has everything to do with the liberty and the oppression from the powers of the dark side is to coerce, yeah? To bind, to restrict. And Jesus' message came to turn everything around. So when we think of church history, when we think of the history of God's people, we can trace history as this battle, this tug of war between liberty and coercion, between truth and error, all the way since the days of Jesus and the days of the early apostles. When we fast forward and we get to the time of the Reformation, the days of Martin Luther, in the Dark Ages that we've been describing here since we began, we're talking about a world that was dominated by power structures. We're talking about the Holy Roman Empire, which was a vast empire stretching over several nations. And Luther is inhabiting this world where you have the church, powerful institution, yeah, with its fingers in the ecclesiastical life of people and in the civil and social life of people. You have the church, and then you have the emperor, right? And you have the church that is in bed with the state. And you have down here the papal states, where you have the Holy Roman Emperor, and then you have the Pope at the Vatican, and these are the two power structures representing church and state, and they're in concert with one another. There's a tension there, but they're in concert with one another. And when Luther steps into the picture and speaks his protest, this is what Luther is speaking into. This is what he is up against. Luther, when he appears at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he is not merely rebelling against church leaders, as you know. Luther is not merely rebelling against organized religion of his day, because present at the Diet of Worms is not only the Roman prelates, but also the emperor himself, right? So when Luther stands up, he is standing up before the most powerful human beings in his world and in his time. And I think that's just so powerful to think of that. And I've mentioned this before, but just think of it. Individuals with so much power that at the snap of their finger, off with their heads, and you have an insignificant little monk from an insignificant little town who's standing before these power structures and has the audacity to say, no. Right. The audacity and the boldness to stand up to such power. Luther essentially makes a stand, and we've quoted it to you, we've spoken about it, here I stand. Luther demands the liberty to choose what he wants to believe, and he resists power structures. Basically, Luther was declaring the emancipation of his conscience from the control of power structures like the church or the state. When we think of religious liberty, when we think of freedom, when we think of the principles and ideals of tolerance in the Western world and even in the United States, in recent times, these ideals have been attributed to the Enlightenment, to secular thought. Yeah. And in the past, there was a reaction against organized religion, and people gravitated again away from religion to secular liberal ideals of tolerance. But that's not completely true, because when we think of tolerance and liberty and freedom and religious liberty, much of what has been built upon that we benefit today from are from individuals who were speaking and writing while they were standing on the shoulders of giants. And Luther, I believe, is one of these giants. Luther was declaring liberty of conscience where individuals are emancipated from the coercive power structures and they are justified to lay claim on their own faith, on the basis of their own conscience. And that sounds familiar to you. That's language that we're familiar with. Okay, so that's the Diet of Worms, right? The emperor is just completely blown away and shocked. The representatives from the Vatican are completely freaking out. I cannot believe this guy just did this, right? Luther's patrons immediately take him from the situation, and he goes into hiding. You've heard this story. He goes into hiding at a castle, right, to let the smoke clear, so to speak. Now, of course, as Luther is hanging out in this cold, dark castle, you know he's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, right? He's busy translating the New Testament. He's busy writing these amazing works and so forth and so forth and so forth. But while he is tucked away at this castle, back home in Wittenberg, there are individuals who have been so inspired by Luther, and in his absence, they decide that they're going to take the Reformation they're going to pump it up a notch. And what happens is, in the absence of Luther at Wittenberg, as he's in the Wartburg Castle, back home in Wittenberg, fanatical followers begin now to take Luther's teachings to extreme and fanatical ends. They begin to forcefully abolish the Mass, the Gregorian chant. They begin to vandalize and destroy churches and cathedrals, ripping them from the images and breaking down the idols and so forth and so forth. They begin to put pressure and they begin to intimidate people to abolish these pagan forms and rituals that Luther so eloquently protested against. They even put pressure on the city council to abolish the Mass by law. What began as a beautiful movement now is being used for extreme measures. And that, by the way, is the case throughout all of church history, right? Movements that begin with noble ideals and visions later are taken by other individuals and are taken to radical and dangerous extremes. Aren't you glad that that doesn't happen anymore today? Aren't you glad that your church doesn't struggle with this? Right? This is the nature of the beast, right? This is church history. You have cycles. It's like a roller coaster ride. Luther hears of this craziness happening in Wittenberg, and he decides he needs to go back to his hometown and knock some sense into these people. So when Luther arrives to his confused hometown, he preaches a series of sermons, famous sermons today. And in those sermons, Luther begins to apply the very protest that he voiced before the power structures that were speaking against his conscience. Now he takes those principles and redirects them to people who are claiming to be identified with him. Right? And the people claiming to be identified with him are now adopting the same principles to which Luther was rebelling against. Now they've adopted those principles and redirected it themselves to other people who disagreed with them. Luther arrives and he preaches a series of sermons. And in these sermons, Luther resists what he is witnessing. And I should point out here, I should give myself a disclaimer. I mentioned to you that I, for a long time, have always heard around church, oh, these stories about the reformers and these summaries that preachers give. And I decided I wanted to read the words myself. I wanted to revisit what was the spirit and the essence of what was being communicated. And that's my excuse this morning for taking you to the actual words, and I hope you don't mind. If you do, well, too bad. Love never uses force or undue constraint. The Mass is an evil thing. Pause. Now, we're not here to discuss whether or not you agree with that or not. That's beside the point. But listen to what he's saying. Listen, he's not approaching the situation with the liberal mentality saying, everything is good, all is the same. No, he's saying, I, in my heart, believe the Mass is an evil thing. Are we clear? Okay. Because if we understand that, it makes what he's saying all the more powerful. And God is displeased with the Mass. Yet Christian love should not employ harshness here, nor force the matter. No one should be dragged away from it by the hair. For it should be left to God, and his word should be allowed to work alone, without our work or interference. Why, you ask? Because it is not in my power or hand to fashion the hearts of men. Yeah. I can get no farther than their ears. And as a preacher, Luther, amen, I hear your pain. Because, I wish, ... Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot nor should I force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart. Now, you might be thinking, well, duh. Wow. Not. This is so familiar to us that it loses its force. But imagine yourself in the situation where your self-consciousness is, you live in a world where coercion is the natural way. And now you have the guy who has stood up against it, going against his own followers. He's identifying, follow this, this may become a theme throughout this presentation. He's identifying the spirit of Romanism that he was up against in his own church. Faith must not be chained and imprisoned. This is the principle by which you must be governed. Now listen to this next part. For I am sure you will not be able to carry out your plans of forceful, radical extremes. And if you should carry them out, then I will recant everything that I have written and preached, and I will not support you. All right. This is the same guy who stood before the greatest potentates of his time and was being pressured and intimidated to do what, everybody? Recant. Here's the same guy that was willing to off with his head in order to stick it to the powers that be and to say, no one tells me to recant, right? Now he's at home and he's witnessing the church following the same spirit that he was against. And he says, if you're going to continue with this, I will recant everything I have preached and everything I have written. Look, it's as if to say, better to revert to the dark medieval ways than this mockery of the gospel, than this mockery of reform, than this mockery of revival. Can you say amen to that? That's powerful, brothers and sisters. He's coming, he's bringing it to a whole new level. Now, in these sermons, there's about 7 of them, and I promise I won't take you through all 7. I've just basically selected some of them. I sat and read all 7, I'm telling you. It's rich stuff. You keep reading, he finishes his sermon, and he says, all right, meet me here tomorrow for session 2. He comes back tomorrow blasting even more, right? He keeps coming back. In his subsequent sermons, he says, look at the Apostle Paul when he arrives at Athens. Read Acts chapter 17. I won't do that with you here. Read Paul at Athens. He arrives in this pagan city, and he encounters all of these idols, and he's visibly disturbed at the idolatry that he witnesses. And Luther asks a rhetorical question. What does he do then? Do you see Luther walking around and kicking down and smashing the idols of Athens? Excuse me, Paul. Do you see Paul kicking down the idols of Athens? Luther says, no, Paul did not do that. What did Paul do? Paul preached the gospel. And those who were susceptible to the gospel of Jesus Christ, without any force, without any intimidation, their paganism fell naturally. And then Luther says, to sum up this last sermon he preaches, then he says this. This is one of my favorites. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. You ain't ready for this. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. Can I get a resounding amen to that? I actually sent this to the boys a couple months ago, and I said, yes, sir. There's nothing like drinking a good cold one with the boys after some hard preaching, right? And by the way, this is no joke, because I actually went to northern Germany to visit Wittenberg, and I was touring Luther's house and his study and all of that. And after they show you all of that, then they take you down to the bottom basement. Massive brewery. Okay? He was providing beer for everyone in town. Why am I telling you that? I'm not sure. Because what was otherwise meant to be a serious moment, never mind. There's an ease to which he's approaching revival. You preach, you teach, you write, and you go take a nap. And you let the Spirit of God do the work. The Spirit of God does not need human manipulation to reach its ends. The Spirit of God is dangerous. The Word of God is a force to be reckoned with without us in the picture. And I say, hallelujah, thank God for that. He packs it up, folds his Bible, and says, I'm done with this. About a year and a half later or so, he writes what many scholars believe to be his key work to describe his social and political thought. It's a document called On Temporal Authority, or On Worldly Authority, or On Secular Authority. It's translated in many different ways. Or On Secular Government, to what extent should it be obeyed? And in this document, Luther opens up some revolutionary vistas in the concept, in his understanding of the gospel, and how it works, and how it is to be applied in day-to-day society as the church relates to the secular authority and vice versa. So in this piece, by the time he writes this piece, 1523, it's about a year that had passed since Luther's books had all been burned. Luther's followers were persecuted as far as the Netherlands. The situation is getting more and more tense as the papacy is scrambling to figure out how to shut up this annoying little monk. As he lays out this principle in this document, he basically introduces a concept of the two kingdoms. I'm going to do my best to oversimplify this, to not take too much time. The two kingdoms, basically, is the kingdom of God in the kingdom of the world. These are two separate kingdoms, right? There's the spiritual kingdom of God, but then there's the government on earth. And Luther says, those two things are different. They are separate. And again, you're saying, wow, how profound. Profound indeed, because he's introducing a concept that will shake things up in his world. And as he's laying down this framework, he goes on and on and on, explaining the two kingdoms and the jurisdictions between the two kingdoms, that in this kingdom, God alone reigns. In the kingdom of God, God alone is sovereign, and that in the kingdom of God is what pertains to the souls of men and women, right? To your conscience, to your beliefs, and such and such and such. And over here, in the kingdom of the world, that pertains the earthly matters. That pertains things like taxes and homage and customs and everything else that pertains to being a citizen of a kingdom on earth. So he breaks all of that down. And as he's reaching his argument, what I wanted to see as I read this document was, how was Luther using scripture? What was it that he saw in the text, in the New Testament? How was he interpreting the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles? How did he come to this conclusion? So as he's building this argument, Luther says, now I know that by this point, people will object to everything that I'm saying. See, he understands that what he's saying is totally not in the mainstream. He says, I know people are going to freak out by what I'm saying here. And I can already imagine the different passages from scripture that people will throw up and say as an objection against what I'm saying. And the two passages, two of the passages he mentions are Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And when he introduces those two passages, he says, yes, thank you for bringing this up. That is exactly what I wanted to hear, because these two passages, which are the two strongest objections, actually work in my favor. He actually says that. I'm not making that up. Notice with me, let's journey to Romans chapter 13 and just follow through the thinking of these early reformers. Will you go there with me? Romans chapter 13, and I would like to park at verse 1, give you a moment to get there. When you're there, can you say amen?
Amen,
amen is Spanish for amen, by the way. Because you didn't know that. Romans 13, 1, here's what it says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So Luther presents this passage and he says, people are going to object to these things that I'm saying on the basis of this passage, because here we are told to submit to the authorities, to the secular authorities. And the way he deals with this text is significant on multiple levels. Number one, he's just good sense, right? And I guess I'm bringing this up because I think he's emulating something that we could even benefit from, a responsible reading of Scripture, yeah? So he reads this text and he says, the text is speaking specifically about worldly powers that have been granted their powers by God himself. So the earthly government itself is receiving its power from another entity, right? So then he says that because there's a difference between the jurisdiction of God's kingdom, where only God commands faith and the conscience, in contrast to what the earthly kingdom does, clearly Paul must be speaking only about the earthly kingdom. Now, it gets its power from God. So here's the question. What kind of power has God granted the earthly kingdom? If the earthly kingdom has power that you and I are to submit to, and that power has been granted to it by God, well, what kind of power did God grant to this kingdom? Only then will we know the extent to which we submit to that kingdom. Does that make sense? So he says, don't just stop in verse 1, keep reading. By the way, is that a good principle for Bible students? Don't just stop in verse 1, keep reading. Does that sound like something you grew up with? Something you identify with? Well, you didn't pull it out of your hat. This we are standing on the shoulders of giants. So he continues reading down and he stops in verse 7. Render therefore to all their due. Okay, now he's beginning to describe what kind of submission, to what things are we to submit. And Paul here lists several things. Taxes. Amen? Nobody said amen to that. You notice that? I was like, taxes. They were like, I will not recant. customs, fear or respect, honor. And Luther's saying, this is talking about the things that we submit to the earthly government. It says nothing about faith or belief. That passage, Luther says, it's in itself delineating the jurisdiction and the limits to earthly power. He's modeling a responsible reading of the text. This kingdom only commands our external obedience, but it cannot have any jurisdiction over matters of the heart. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go, let's move quickly here. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is the second objection Luther introduces, only to shatter it down again. He says, and by the way, for 1 Peter chapter 2, again, I'm glad you bring it up, because it actually supports what I'm saying. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of what? Of man, the Bible says. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king and supreme, to governors, to those sent to execute justice, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. So Luther takes this passage, and he says, it is telling us to submit to the ordinances of man. In other words, to human ordinances, but he's already established that human ordinances have no jurisdiction over the ordinances of God or over matters of faith. And therefore, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 is not granting the government authority over faith or belief or conscience. It is only describing its limited jurisdiction over human ordinances that allow society to function normally. From there, he says, enough with these objections, and he just goes, he starts throwing all kinds of passages from Scripture to buttress his argument, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I will do a few of them. He says, go to Matthew chapter 22, he quotes, and you know this as well verbatim. Matthew chapter 22, he says, perhaps this is why the Lord himself has told us in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, to render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And then he comes to this text with painful, simple logic. He says, if then imperial power really extended to God's kingdom and to God's power, if that's the case, Jesus would not have thus made it a separate thing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. In Jesus' mind, those two things are separate, and there are some stuff that are to be rendered to God's kingdom that have no business over there. Are you with me? So then Luther concludes, it is obvious then that the soul is not under Caesar's power. That is not in the list of things that God has granted it jurisdiction over. Then he says, what about the early apostles? And again, introduces passages that may be really common, popular to us today, but they weren't at the time he said them. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And you'll remember this passage. You ready? The early apostles are being arraigned before the secular authorities, which kind of secular authorities, but not really. Let's just say they're arraigned before the power structures of the day, ecclesiastical power structures even. And they are, the pressure's put on for them to bend and to bow and to submit over matters of their own faith. And those eternal words, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now those words thundered throughout the ages. We ought to obey God rather than men. And again, Luther says, it's obvious that the early believers understood the limits of worldly powers and worldly governments. Otherwise, if they actually believed that we must obey everything that secular governments command, including matters of faith, then why make the distinction about obeying God over men? Clearly, there's a distinction because clearly there are things in that jurisdiction that have no business within this jurisdiction. So Luther is building, and he's building his case. And now as for the claim that secular governments are not really forcing beliefs, but just protecting people from heresy, Luther completely throws that away and says that's nonsense. Heresy cannot be combated by force. And then he moves on. The common man, okay, now he gets into his threats. The common man is learning to think. Can we pause right there? Can you guys enter into that reality for a second? Oh man, he's been preaching for a couple of years. He's been introducing people to the words of Jesus, to the sayings of the Apostle Paul in the early church. And he's saying, people are reading, people are listening, and you oppressive power structures are in trouble. Why? Because the common man is learning now to think. Because the gospel is supposed to help us to think. Amen? Because Bible study is supposed to broaden our perspective and our understanding, not only of the spiritual realm, but of the earthly realm as well. So he says the common man is learning to think, and the scourge of princes is gathering force among the mob and with the common man. And I fear there will be no way to avert it. Unless the princes conduct themselves in a princely manner and begin again to rule decently and reasonably, men will not, men cannot, men refuse to endure your tyranny and wantonness much longer. The world is no longer what it once was. when you hunted and drove people like game. Abandon, therefore, your wicked use of force. Give thought to dealing justly and let God's word have its way, as it will anyway, and must and shall. You cannot prevent it. Say amen to that. Amen. And the last thing I'll say about these sermons is that Luther at the end says to his readers, dear readers, when your prince tries to tell you what books you could keep and what books you got to get rid of, what stuff you could believe in, what stuff you can't, when your prince tells you that, here's what you say to your prince. Dear Lord, I owe you obedience with life and goods. Command me within the limits of your power on earth, and I will obey. But if you command me to believe and to put my books away, I will not obey. For in this case, you are a tyrant and overreach yourself in command where you have neither right nor power. So those words from his sermon, they just ring. They ring, and people are stirred up. People are hearing. It is framing the way people are beginning to relate to the world around them. It is refashioning, recalibrating the way people think about being a Christian in a secular world. It is giving people boldness in the gospel, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And in reaction to that, the Holy Roman Empire is beginning to notice that there's a touchy situation. The emperor now is realizing that he needs to consolidate his power. So he goes into consultation with the Pope, and they decide they need to squash this thing. And so they schedule a religious assembly where the representatives of the church and of the empire will gather, and they now, instead of calling Luther, they've now went after the head governors and princes of the German nation. And they have gathered together at this gathering, this immensely famous gathering called the Diet at Speyer, 1529, and these German princes are gathered. This is Luther's crew, and they are told by the church and the state that the decree that they are demanding them to sign says that Protestantism, Lutheranism could continue in those states where it is already present, but it cannot go anywhere outside, but Catholicism could continue in any realm outside and in any realm within. Basically, it was an attempt to choke the spread of Protestantism, and these princes famously stood up and said, sorry, no. And they say, I don't have this as slides because I thought it would be too overwhelming, but they say, in matters of conscience, the majority has no power. And they say, we, you ready for the P word? We protest. Now, by the way, some of you may know, that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from Luther standing at the Diet of Worms. I refuse to recant. That's not where it comes. This is where protest comes from. And from that day on, the concept of protest was attached to the movement, and now they became known as Protestants. That's where the Protestant movement took its name from. Can you say amen to that? The intrusion of the civil magistrate, no. The arbitrary authority of the church, no. Protestantism says the power of conscience above the magistrate and the authority of the word of God above the visible church. And at this point, we're like, yeah, rah, rah, heroes, right? So proud to be a Protestant because we stand up for liberty. And these are our dudes right here, right? This is our legacy. This is our lofty heritage. You're probably picking up that I'm going to say something really bad right now, right? It's probably because I am. Because this is what blows my mind. And frankly, I don't even know how to take this sermon, but this is what's blowing my mind. This glorious event that historians have extolled. There's a little tiny detail that doesn't get talked about a lot. You know what that little tiny detail is? That these same princes, though they rejected this decree, are the same princes both Catholic and Protestant, decided that there are some groups, radical groups, like, you know, the Anabaptists, that should be persecuted for their dangerous ideas, and if necessary, they should be executed. And you think, no way, how did they do it? What about Luther? Yeah, what about Luther? You know, people who spend their lives reading through all of Luther's writings make a distinction. There is the early Luther. That's the dude we like, right? And then there's the later Luther. Because the early Luther is the Luther we've been talking about all along. But Luther, as he begins to feel the pressure and the upheaval of his world, he begins to lapse on his ideals. And he begins to compromise on his ideals and opens up the way, in ways that we don't need to get into now, to persecution and to the involvement of magistrates in order to check dangerous heresies. What is my point? The event that marks the glorious birth of the Protestant Reformation, in this sense, in protest, is the very same event that cemented the principle of persecution, hear me now, within Protestantism. This is the dark side of the Protestant Reformation. What does this illustrate to us? Well, it illustrates many things to us. One of which is, I'm beginning to get a sense that the great threat throughout history is not really out there. Yeah? That the great threat is really in here. Because the same things that they were rebelling against, they begin to emulate those and reflect those very same principles now as they project it to others. If I may quote some tweets that Ty put up a couple months ago. Extreme views are born of ignorance, which breeds fear, which breeds insecurity, which breeds defensiveness, which breeds persecution. Here's another one. Belief in a cruel God makes a cruel man. But we've been reading how Luther has opened the door and the light has shined in, and he's learning about the gospel and how God is not this dark, but he's actually this beautiful. Yes, but Luther has not completely shed all of the traces of the darkness in his own framework. And the same cruel God that Luther grew up with and saturated his mind, though he is clearly on a journey away from that, there is still some residue up here of a cruel God. And belief in a cruel God creates cruel men. And this is what we see projected out. And the Anabaptists, hundreds and thousands of them, were hunted down, persecuted, and executed for their faith. And by the way, if you think, oh, Luther would have been my hero back then, because many of you, the stuff you believe right now would lump you a little closer to the Anabaptists than they would to Luther. Are you catching what I'm saying? You would not necessarily be, you know, home free. Maybe until Luther poked around a little more and figured out what you really believed, right? So you have this situation, you have this pendulum swinging, you have this dark side, because the Anabaptists are chased down and they're persecuted. But here's the beautiful thing, because surely we can't end this thing so depressing, can't we? Here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing in church history is that we get the impression that there are greater forces. Yeah? There are greater forces driving these things and pushing back against the darkness. You know why? Because those same Anabaptists that Luther persecuted, that Luther approved of their executions, those same Anabaptists were the ones that were exposed to Luther's early writings about the gospel and liberty and freedom of the conscience and the right to private judgment and interpretation of Scripture. They're the ones that encounter these truths, and they preserve those truths. And as they were persecuted throughout the Holy Roman Empire, you know what they did? They left. And when they left, you know what they took with them? Those ideals and truths and principles that they were exposed to via Luther, among others. And as they left, they fled persecution and they became refugees in other lands throughout Europe. And they would huddle in different countries that would receive them. And one of those countries was the Netherlands. And the Netherlands became a hub for radical dissenting Protestants. But many of these radical dissenting Protestants, they can trace back their original vision to their encounter with Luther, the persecuting Luther. And now as they're in different parts of the world, like the Netherlands, now they're beginning to rub shoulders with different refugees that have come from France, from England, and they're all fleeing persecution. And this is fascinating because I'm reading a book called The Religious Roots of the First Amendment by Nick Miller, plug. And in that book, he describes what happens. Because in the Netherlands, and I'm almost done, what happens is that there's this hub for all of these people who believe in these radical dissenting Protestant views. And now they're in the Netherlands, and people from other countries are showing up. And one individual among these who found himself there in the Netherlands was this man, this philosopher, political theorist by the name of John Locke. Does that name ring a bell? John Locke, the guy who coined the principle of government by the consent of the governed. Now, does that sound familiar? He's the one who coined the phrase, you know, we all have individual rights that can't be meddled with, rights to life, liberty, and estate. Does that kind of sound familiar to you? This is the same individual who crystallized these principles of religious tolerance and early models for separation of church and state that eventually shaped the founding documents of the United States of America. Now, why am I going into all of this? Because as this place, this hub of radical thinkers, is attracting more and more refugees, notable individuals like this come in contact with notable individuals such as William Penn. William Penn, as in Penn, you know, Pennsylvania, the founder of the colony of Pennsylvania, who was a Quaker, who in his veins was flowing Protestant descent, radical concepts, tracing all the way back through the Anabaptists, all the way back to who? To Luther. And William Penn is an old friend of John Locke. And William Penn goes to the Netherlands to hang out with John Locke, and both of these men are sharing these concepts and ideas that are about to frame the modern world, right? Now, what I think is really powerful is that we don't know anything about William Penn, and we know a lot about John Locke, right? We know what John Locke wrote. We know about these amazing principles of liberalism and tolerance that he cemented into the American consciousness. What we don't know is that years and decades before he wrote and articulated all of those thoughts, this Protestant dissenter, this radical Protestant who traces his heritage back to those principles, had already written those things down, had already expounded on those general principles. And it's believed in this book that I'm reading that the case is becoming stronger and stronger that these ideals that we talk about, that we attribute to philosophy and to secular enlightenment, actually take their root further back to the bedrock of the Protestant vision of liberty, of conscience, of freedom. So William Penn goes back to the United, or to the colonies, rather, to Pennsylvania, and he establishes Pennsylvania, the colony of Pennsylvania, as a colony of religious liberty. Now, none of these people are perfect. None of them have the complete picture. Can you say amen? And I'm not suggesting that. But he establishes Pennsylvania as a beacon of liberty. And when the founding fathers get together in the different conventions that took place in the history of our nation, when these different conventions took place, The First and Second Continental Congress, the Constitutional Convention, where our documents were beginning to be framed, they all took place in Philadelphia, in Penn's territory. And when it came to liberty of conscience and religious liberty, as the Founding Fathers were searching for historical precedents, for examples to emulate, where do you think they saw their noble example? In William Penn's Pennsylvania. What I'm trying to describe is you can trace all of these things back to these early moments that we've been celebrating in early Luther. Moments that celebrate the principles of liberty and gospel that Luther back then had established, even though Luther himself was inconsistent with those very principles. And when the government, here in closing, when the Founding Fathers invested power, centralized power in the government, they decided that there needed to be protections for individual rights. And the first thing they thought of when they said, okay, there's a lot of power being centralized, how do we protect the individual? They would draft a list of things that needed to be protected. And what was the first thing they thought of? Religious liberty. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Where did that come from? Where did that consciousness come from? Well, among other things, we're celebrating 500 years of this incredible revolutionary movement because it touches us today, doesn't it? Well, 500 years ago, well, who cares? That was so long ago. Who cares? It touches us today, and guess what? It continues. Because we are told that the Reformation continues, that in our generation, these forces that we've been tracing throughout history are still alive. And that at the end of the day, everything we believe, everything, every doctrine we espouse to, everything that frames our theological conception of Scripture, at the end of the day has to feed into this gospel principle of freedom and liberty. And if there's any doctrine, any belief that you hold that is not compatible with that, then that is a belief that has nothing to do with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want to celebrate this truth that not only can we trace God in action, but we can also trace the failings of human beings. And in the midst of all the failings, we can trace that God is still on the throne. And although things look bad, and although the church seems like it's sinking and sinking and sinking, if we look at history, we know that we have nothing to fear. Amen? Amen. Nothing to fear for the future. Unless, of course, we forget about what happened 500 years ago. Unless we forget our past. Can you say amen to that? Father in heaven, thank you for your church. Thank you for your people, even the faulty ones. Thank you that you are on the throne. Thank you that you preside over your kingdom. And thank you, Father, that you have called us to continue this glorious reformation. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.